Hey, thanks for connecting with us online today. We're so glad that you could join us. My name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here at Peninsula Baptist Church. Some of you have been writing us little notes of encouragement, sending them to us in the mail, dropping them off through the door at the church, and I just want to thank you personally for those. They have meant a lot to myself and our team. They are deeply encouraging to us, and so thank you for taking the time to write to us, to let us know how our services are making a difference in your life, and just the general blessing of being able to worship together. I want to personally invite you to join us for our drive-in service, which is going to happen on Sundays at 11. We had our first one last week. It was a blast. I also want to let you know, however, that it is a fair weather service, meaning that if the weather is rainy and wet and we're not going to be able to keep our equipment dry, it will not be safe for us on the stage, and so we won't be able to have service in inclement weather. We will work to let you know that by 9 a.m. on Sunday if we're going to cancel church. Now, if it's sunny out, there's no reason for us to cancel it, and therefore we won't let you know, but if you wake up and it's wet and rainy, we will send out an email and also post on our Facebook page so that you will know if the drive-in service will be happening or not. And worst comes to worst, you'll just enjoy a quick road trip to the church and not find us here if you're not able to see that notification. And I hope that's okay with you because it's always worth the chance to be able to gather together and worship in person, at least for me right now. And we also want you to know that even though we've started that, we're going to continue to have our online services both at 9 and 11. And we also have a midweek Bible study on Facebook and YouTube at 7 p.m. And so we hope that if you're looking for another connection and a chance to learn from God's word and be spiritually nourished, that you would utilize that option at that time. We are going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40 today. Again, that's Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. And while you're all turning there or opening that up on your phone, I want to share a little bit of a story with you about something that happened to me when I was in college. Now, if you know me very well, you know that I enjoy excelling at the things that I do. You know that I'm a fairly engaged person and that I like to keep my mind sharp and focused on the things that I'm doing. But one semester in college, I was unable to do that, and so I almost failed out of school. I started the school year really well, but by mid-October, I had entered into a really serious depression, and it became challenging to do the very things that I loved doing just naturally because of who God made me to be. So instead of being engaged in class and taking just plenty of notes and being able to recall them quickly, it was hard for me to focus in class, and my notes were scattered. And then when I went to recall them, I very often couldn't and had to go back and review them over and over again. Instead of being excited to get into my textbooks, which were about something that I wanted to study, I was putting it off and delaying it because I was anxious and feeling like things weren't going well. Instead of getting into assignments and getting them in on time or really close to on time, I'm a little bit of a procrastinator. It would be like pulling teeth to get assignments in, and often I wouldn't just be a few minutes or hours late, but instead days and days late turning in assignments. And because of that, my grades were starting to slip, and one of my professors, whose name was Dr. Broughton, my Isaiah professor, contacted me in between class when the paper was due that I was supposed to turn in one day, and the time that I turned it in, and he asked me what was going on, and I made an appointment to drop it off, and he was going to be checking in with me about what was happening, and I had that feeling, but I wasn't quite sure, and I remember arriving to Judson, the college I was going to, on Thursday afternoon with the paper in hand. It was 48 hours late, which meant that the highest grade that I could get on that paper was going to be a C. And I was walking into the basement of one of the buildings where the biblical studies professor's offices were, and I met him there, and I handed him the paper, and he looked at me in the face, and he lovingly asked me what was going on. And I remember that there was this moment where I just took this deep breath, and I thought for a minute about making an excuse, but I decided to be honest with him. And so I looked at him in the eyes, and I just started to try and talk, but instead of being able to talk, I had that feeling where your throat kind of chokes up, and I could feel the emotions welling in my head and my eyeballs. They were about to start sweating because of the emotional load I was carrying, and I looked at him, and through the tears welling up, I just said, I'm just so sad, and I don't really know what to do about it. I think I'm depressed, and I've never felt this way before, and he looked at me with care, and he prayed for me and encouraged me to get some help with that, which I did, but that semester was incredibly difficult. because I wasn't able to be a diligent and vigilant student. I wasn't able to be successful in the way that I enjoy being in life and the way that I enjoyed being in my academic career. And so my lack of vigilance led to poorer rewards. And I even got on academic probation that semester. My grades were so poor. And I remember thinking at the end of the semester, however, at least I finished, at least I made it to the end, that I was exhausted and I was unfocused and it was incredibly difficult. Now, Jesus loves us and he knows that all of us have this tendency in life to be able to be distracted, to lose focus on the things that matter the most. In fact, we live in this world where there are distractions around us more than ever. We carry smartphones in our pockets that beep and buzz and sing and ring at any given moment. We are constantly available to others. We have so many ways of watching TV shows and programs that we love all the time. There's a 24/7 news stream on multiple channels, not just giving you facts and information, but mostly giving you perspectives and opinions that when you watch them, you have to wade through. Our society has become overrun and overcome with information on a regular basis, and that affects our minds and our hearts. And so it's easy for us to lose focus in life. And yet Jesus wants us to know what is most important, and he wants us to be vigilant in pursuing those most important things so that we can live a rewarding and fruitful life. And so in our text today, Jesus is going to be calling out to our hearts and calling us to be vigilant so that we can enjoy not just this life, but the life to come. And so won't you read with me Luke 12, verses 35 through 40, and then we'll pray. In Luke 12, 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "Be ready for service and have your lamps lit. You are to be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, and then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them alert, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Won't you pray with me? Father, we are just pursuing you today. We want to know you more, and we want to know what it looks like to know your Son and to follow him. Would you teach us as we engage in studying your word? Thank you that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. Thank you that your word is effective, that it doesn't return void in our hearts, but instead it brings forth the good fruit that you desire in us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for teaching us at this time. I pray, Father, that you would use me and that you would use my words, not just to instruct, but to encourage and to exhort, and that seeds would be sown because of the things that you have taught me and worked out in me this week. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus in this text is painting a picture of what it looks like to be a disciple or to follow him. In Luke 1 through Luke 9, Jesus was sharing with the world and his disciples his divine nature, his power, his love, the message that the kingdom of God was near. And so he was walking around, and almost every chapter there are multiple miracles. Jesus raising people from the dead, Jesus feeding 5,000 people with just a little bit of food, Jesus healing sick people, all sorts of things that were not able to be done in normal human power, but only done in God's divine power. And once he had established himself in that way, he shifted from an itinerant ministry around the area of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, and he started a journey towards Jerusalem, and he invited his disciples along on that journey. And he's teaching them now what it looks like to know him and follow him. They are apprentices to his way of life. And through recording this, Luke is inviting the recipient of this letter, whose name is Theophilus, to go on that journey. And because we're receiving that now, we're on that same journey. And so we are invited to become disciples of Jesus, just like the original disciples were. And so we can become apprentices of Jesus in this text, and Jesus is painting a picture of what it looks like to follow him. The beginning of this section kicks off with this amazing story where Jesus takes a few of his disciples up on a hill, and he is there praying, and all of a sudden he is transfigured. So his whole countenance changes, his physical presence changes, and he is glorified, and he becomes bright and shining. And then in the skies above him, Moses and Elijah appear from eternity, from paradise with God, and they begin having a conversation, and the disciples are blown away. And in the middle of this, God the Father's voice speaks so that these three disciples who are with Jesus can hear, and he says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And so disciples obey Jesus. That's this huge emphasis of this section. And Jesus is teaching us what it looks like to obey him and the priority of obedience. And so in this section, the first thing that Jesus is teaching us, like we just read, is that we are to stand ready, anticipating opportunities to serve Jesus. And Jesus says this clearly in the text, right? You can look right in verse 35, "Be ready for service." Now, this is a concept that is fairly easy for us to connect with, right? We know what it's like to be ready for the jobs that we do every day. We know what it looks like to show up to work on time. We know what it looks like to show up to work ready to serve. We've had our cups of coffee, and we get there, and we're ready to engage. We know what it looks like to be on. And yet, it's a little bit different the way that Jesus instructs this. Well, first of all, we want to observe that Jesus calls us to be servants. Not just workers, but servants. See, you and I, we're used to showing up to work and we clock in, or maybe if we don't have to clock in anymore, we sign into our computers and we work hours and we have breaks and we have lunch and we go home at the end of the day and work is over. But Jesus doesn't call us to be workers. He calls us to be servants. And we're ready to be servants to anyone that God calls us to serve at any given time. And it's not just that we're their servants or servants of everyone, although that is a piece of it. We're servants of everyone because ultimately we are serving our Lord Jesus, God's Messiah. And he calls us to serve just as he came to serve. And so we need to have this mindset of constant readiness for service. Now, I had an employer once who was in the business of portable toilets. When I first got into that business, I thought, man, this is a horrible job, but the pay was fairly generous, and as I learned, actually, you manage to be very clean in that job because cleanliness is important when you're using a portable toilet. And at the end of every day, we had to recharge everything to be fully ready for the next day's work. So when I got done driving my little portable toilet truck, I had to fill it up with gas, I had to fill the tank up with water, I had to evacuate the waste that I filled up into the waste tank so that the guys could take that to the disposal facility. I had to refill my chemicals. I had to make sure that I had all the supplies that I needed so that the next time I got in the truck, I was ready to go right away. And he said, you constantly need to be vigilant. You always need to be ready to work. You never know what's going to happen or when you're going to have to work. And I thought, this guy is crazy. And he could see that in my eyes when he was orienting me to his company. And he said, I know you don't believe me, but you never know the calls that you're going to get. He said, I get calls from the government, and sometimes they need me to take a whole trailer of toilets way up in the mountains to support a firefighting crew at 3 a.m. And if I get in your truck, because yours is the one I need to take, and it's empty and without gas, and it doesn't have water, and it doesn't have chemicals, I'm going to have to slow down, and I'm not going to be able to serve those firefighters. So we need to constantly be ready for service. And I thought this was strange. But at the same time, I saw his logic. My boss was a follower of Jesus, and he wasn't just training me to be ready to have portable toilets ready for people. He then later connected the dots to what it was for me to follow Jesus. And he said, it's just like the same thing in following Jesus. And he walked me through how God constantly wants us to be alert and ready to serve. And so it started me thinking about this. And we have to recognize that it's not just about Jesus saying that we need to be physically ready to serve. So the concept that Jesus is relating to the disciples is to gird up your loins. That's what the text says literally, is to gird up your loins. Well, that's kind of weird. The only loins that we usually talk about are like sirloins, right? And you marinate them and then you grill them. But this is a concept of like girding up your tunic around your waist. So your loins are your waist, and it's actually the back strap right above your buttocks. That doesn't matter. So you're girding this up where your strength is. And in the first century, they wore these tunics and they had a rope around their waist, and they would have taken their tunic and they would have tucked it up carefully into their robe so that it kind of became like a wrestling suit, if you will, or like the thing that sumos wear, loincloth-esque, and then you would get to work fishing or building or running or whatever it was that you were going to do. And so Jesus is saying, be physically ready for work, but not only are we supposed to be physically ready for work, but we're supposed to be mentally and spiritually ready to serve others. Jesus is calling us to readiness for service. He wants that to be our constant state, ready to be servants. So it's not just something we clock into, it's a mindset that we always have. I am a servant to the people around me. I want to treat them as if they're more important than myself, just like Jesus does towards me. And so we're constantly called to be ready to serve. But not only that, we're supposed to do so because we are going to have our hope in Jesus. The disciples are to expectantly wait for Jesus' return. So Jesus says in this, he says, have your lamps lit. And then there's a little bit of a parable. And he talks about a master who is going to come back to a house, and it might be at an hour that the servants in the house don't expect. So the master is going to return, and he's going to want to enter and find his servants ready. Well, for us, we know that Jesus isn't physically on earth anymore, and so he's going to come back one day, and he wants us to be physically ready to serve him at that point in time. And so the disciples are called to expectantly wait for Jesus to return. Now, Jesus knew that he wasn't going to be with his 12 disciples and 70 disciples forever on earth. He knew that he was on a journey, not just to go to Jerusalem, but to go to the cross, to die on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would believe, and even for the sins of the whole world. And he knew that when he left, it was going to be discouraging and difficult and frustrating for his disciples. And so he was encouraging them that after he left, they needed to be on alert, ready to serve, and have their lamps lit, watching for his return. And it's this picture of somebody being a guard of a city where they have their lamp lit and they're ready to shine that into the darkness and make sure that the city is well. And so it's this symbol of hope, the servants waiting for the master to return. The lamps are lit, they're awake, they're on guard, and they're watching for the master to return. And in the same way, Jesus wants us to be ready for his return. Now, in the Bible, it clarifies that God doesn't look at people the way that you and I look at people. He looks at people beyond the outside, beyond the periphery of our lives, even beyond our actions, and he looks at our hearts, he looks at our insides, and he sees us for who we truly are. And because of that, one of the things he does is he describes everyone who doesn't have faith in Jesus as spiritually dead. And it's not because he wants to be mean or tell you bad news, but he wants you to know your spiritual state. He wants you to be aware of what's going on inside of you so that you can do something about it. But then he says, if anyone puts their faith in Christ, they become spiritually alive. They're reconciled to God. And if you remember our sermon last week, we talked about the cut flower that looks like it's alive, but it's actually dead. But that if that flower gets planted in dirt, it can grow roots and it becomes alive. And in the same way, anybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ becomes connected to God, grow roots in him, and becomes spiritually alive. And so God is letting us know, hey, you're in this state of spiritual death, but once you have faith, you're alive. And when you're alive, you're awake and alert spiritually. But Jesus is warning us. He's saying it's possible for you to become distracted. Remember that story I shared at the beginning? I became distracted from my studies because of my depression, the emotional weight that I was feeling. It was crushing me and it was choking me and it was keeping me from being able to do the things that God had called me to do to prepare to be a pastor. And so I was being held back by my lack of alertness, by my lack of hope, by my lack of looking for what was greater. The dark feelings that I was facing were right in front of me, and I couldn't get past them. Well, in the same way, each of us can become distracted by different things in life. But Jesus is encouraging us, keep your lamp lit. Hope in my return. Look for something greater than your present reality, because the present reality that you're facing, whether it's excellent or whether it's poor, is nothing compared to the future that you will have with me in heaven. And so the first generation of disciples emphasized vigilance over and over with their disciples. They told them things like, be alert, be on guard, stand firm, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you received. When Paul was writing to a pastor that he was training, whose name was Titus, he wrote this to Titus. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to cleanse us for himself as a people of his own possession, eager to do good works. And so Paul is encouraging Titus, a pastor that he's training, to constantly keep this truth in mind, that Jesus appeared to us bringing salvation, and he saved us so that we could live holy and awesome lives before God, so that one day we can be with him and be richly rewarded in heaven. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, have this sort of mindset that Paul is describing. Keep your lamps lit. Have your hope set in me. Wait expectantly for my return. Now, sometimes when you're reading through a book of the Bible, you might notice that common threads keep coming up. And this is part of understanding the Bible well, is observing these. And so in Luke, in three different places with a huge amount of significance and explanation, Jesus has connected his disciples to the idea of light and the theme of light. And so in Luke 8:16, Jesus relates the light to the concept of the truth of his teachings. And he says, no one lights a lamp and then hides it under a bushel basket. No, instead, they take that lamp and they put it on a stand in the middle of the room so that the light shines all around and everyone can see clearly the contents of the room. And so he's telling his disciples, you need to receive my light so that you can shine it into your life and allow the truth to show you who you are. And then that truth will transform you and it will allow you to put your room or your heart in order. And then in Luke 11:33, Jesus says that light can fill your eyes. And if your eyes are full of light, then everything that you see will be good. But if your eyes are full of darkness, then everything that you see becomes dark. And then he warns them, how great is the darkness within you if the light in your eye has become darkness? And so Jesus is trying to teach his disciples that we don't see with our eyes, we see through our eyes, based on what we have inside. And that will help us see the world in many, many ways. And if you have truth inside, if the light has been set in a good place in your heart, his teachings, it will change your insides and it will change the way you view the world around you so that you will see the good things that God is doing and you will be filled with hope and light yourself. And now he's bringing it up a third time and he's saying, and now you can see the world as it really is, that this world is not everything, that there's something past this world, an eternal life where God will come back and he will make the world as it should be, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so followers of Jesus, we can see that the world is incredibly broken, that it has been rocked and ravaged by the sin of humanity. And so it is filled many times with violence and greed, and sin is overcoming the world in many ways. You and I, we're dealing with this right now, right? I mean, this whole coronavirus thing has been incredibly difficult, not just for the U.S., but for the whole world. But in a world without sin, this virus never would have impacted us. It wouldn't be there at all. And so everyone on the face of the earth is struggling with this thing, and we're groaning under the difficulty of sin. And so we can see it's wrong, but we ultimately know that our hope isn't in the coronavirus going away, and our hope isn't in peace happening in this generation, and our hope isn't in our government, and our hope isn't in our neighborhood, and our hope isn't in our job or our retirement accounts. Our hope isn't even in our children, as much as they give us hope. Our hope instead is in Jesus, and we eagerly look for him because we know that he is our ultimate salvation, and we will not be fully satisfied on this earth. Instead, we eagerly wait, not thinking we can be satisfied here. And so we don't want to take our eyes off of him. We don't want to become distracted by the difficulties of this earth, and we don't want to become enamored in the riches of this earth, but instead we want to look past them and look towards our incredible and awesome Savior who loves us, Jesus. I want you to think for a minute about what it was like to experience your first crush. I remember in middle school I experienced this, and it's just that young puppy love, and I experienced it from the guy's end, so I couldn't wait to like see her in passing periods and eat lunch next to her and talk with her at recess and that sort of a thing. And she was doing that thing where like she's like writing my name in her notebook and writing my last name on her first name and all that stuff that young girls do towards guys. But there was this anticipation. Every time we could see each other, we were excited about that. Well, we have that same love for Jesus, and he has that same love for us, so that we can't wait for him to come back, and he can't wait to come and rescue us from the things that we're facing in this earth. But we all know that we're waiting on just the right time for that to happen. And so the disciples are eagerly expecting Jesus to come back. Not only that, but we're doing this to be like a servant. So the disciples' goal is to be like a servant, expectantly waiting for their master to receive, in order to receive him. So Jesus tells this parable. He says, "You are to be like people waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once." Now, it's really easy for us to kind of overbake our understanding of the parables. And so we could go really big with this idea of the wedding banquet, but we need to not. We need to focus on what the main message is of this parable. And in this parable, Jesus is telling us what our identity is to be, and we're supposed to be like servants who are waiting for him to come back. And so there's this picture of a master who has gone away on a journey towards a wedding banquet, and he's going to come back. And he says that the servants are waiting for the master to knock. Now, if you've read much of the Bible, there's this point in Revelation 3 where Jesus is talking to the church at a town called Laodicea, and he says that they have become spiritually numb, if you will. See, they are neither cold and dispassionate about Jesus, nor hot and passionate about him. Instead, they've become lukewarm. They've become blasé about their faith. They've lost their love for Christ. But Jesus says, even though you make me sick and I want to vomit you out of my mouth like lukewarm water, I will come and I will knock on your door. And if you open your door and invite me in, I will come in and I will dine with you and I will restore you. I will draw near to you. And so the master is coming back and he's going to draw near to us even though he's been away. And then he says, "Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, and then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them alert, blessed are those servants." Wow, so he's sharing with them this picture of this master who's gone, and the servants are waiting. And they're waiting in the early evening when they expect the master to return and he doesn't come. And so then they wait through the first watch, which would have been like 6 to 9 p.m., and then he doesn't come. And then they wait on the second watch, which would have ended there, and it would have gone from like 9 p.m. to like 1 or 2 in the morning, and the master doesn't come. And then they wait even through the third watch, which is like that 2 p.m. to 6 p.m., and they wait for the master. Now, this is a crazy concept because every good master would have waited to travel. See, the world that Jesus lived in was a little bit like the Wild West. When you were in town, maybe there was a sheriff and there was justice there if there was a good sheriff. But when you were between towns, you were sort of at the mercy of the wilderness and anyone who might be in between towns, which was often filled in Jesus' time with murderers and thieves. And so people with common sense, especially people who were wealthy and had a lot to lose, they wouldn't travel at night. They wouldn't go out past dusk because it became more and more unsafe as the night went on. And so these servants who are waiting up, they're really waiting with no hope, is probably what the disciples are thinking when they first hear this story. But instead, Jesus tells them to wait with hope because the master is coming, and when he comes and he finds them waiting vigilantly, he will reward them. And so the disciples are to be ready all the time under all circumstances. And this goal, like I said, for us is to be like servants, expectantly awaiting their master, ready to receive him. And then he says, vigilant servants will receive a vast reward. Vigilant servants will receive a vast reward. Look at what it says here in the text. He says, when the master finds them alert, he will get ready, have them recline at a table, and then come and serve them. So if you were a slave, your whole job, which by the way is actually the term servant here is the term slave. So you're kind of owned by that house, and I know that's an offensive concept in our culture, but he's just using the cultural terms to teach his disciples, right? So if you're a slave, the whole point of your existence is to serve the master and make his life worthwhile. And Jesus is saying that the reward that you will receive is incredibly unimaginably awesome. And so the master himself is going to come in and he's going to say, I can't believe that you were waiting for me here. You know what? I have traveled so long and I have come back tired and exhausted, but I want to serve you. So you go recline at the table, you rest. And the master is going to gird up his travel clothes and he is going to prepare a banquet for the servants. It's an inconceivable reward that the master would give the servants his place at the table. The master's going to give his servants his place at the table. That's a huge concept that this master is so generous. But it's also true because that's what Jesus does for us, right? Paul writes that Jesus, although he knew no sin, would become sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God. So Jesus on the cross exchanges our sin with us and he gives us his righteousness. So we receive the place of Jesus in God's kingdom and Jesus takes the wrath that we deserve. And so the master in this picture, in this story that Jesus is painting, is Jesus exchanging his place for ours. He is becoming our servant, our slaves, and we are becoming rewarded in his place. And that's the reward of those who are diligent, those who are seeking to serve the master in this parable. And so we've got this picture of vigilantly waiting to serve Jesus and receiving a vast reward because of that. I want to share this thing with you that I got for a birthday present when I was 8 years old. You can see it up on the screen here now. It's a He-Man alarm clock. I remember the birthday party. I don't remember many birthday parties, but I remember this birthday party. My grandparents came up and we had one of my favorite meals and we had a cake and then I opened presents and I remember opening this present and looking at it and I loved He-Man as an 8-year-old kid. I'm sure that every 8-year-old kid in 1988 did, or every 8-year-old boy. And I opened this alarm clock and I was like, whoa, it's a He-Man clock. And I don't know if you remember what it was like to have a birthday party as a kid, but there was a lot of excitement and a lot of anticipation, right? And then you're hopped up on sugar from cake and ice cream. And yet I remember going to bed right on time that night because I wanted to get my alarm clock set up in my room and I wanted to set it for 6 a.m. the next day when I had to get ready to go to school on Monday. And so I went to bed very excited, but I fell asleep quickly like every little kid often can, even though they're ramped up. And the next thing I know, I'm hearing this alarm blaring in my bedroom and I'm hearing this boop, boop, boop. And then all of a sudden there's this voice and it's shouting at me. It's saying, He-Man, She-Ra, it's time to get up. Skeletor is attacking the castle. And then the alarm goes again. And so I flick on my light and I'm like, yes. And then all of a sudden I realize that it is super loud and I look out my door and I see my parents' bedroom light click on. And then I see the light cast into the hallway from my older brother's light turning on. And so I jump out of bed and I try to get to the alarm clock to turn it off, but I can't find the button. And then soon my whole family is in my bedroom trying to help me turn off this alarm clock because it is so alarming and it wakes everybody up. Well, many of us are like this. We have gone to sleep spiritually, and Jesus is trying to provide for us an alarm clock. He's trying to remind us that we need to be vigilant and aware that He is returning, that we don't want to fall asleep spiritually, as we are often prone to do. Now, spiritual sleep isn't something that happens to us quickly or even easily, I think. See, to be spiritually asleep often means that we have been allured away from our focus on Jesus by some enticing thing in life. So maybe we've been incredibly successful and we've been blessed financially and we begin to enjoy the comforts and security that we have earned ourselves in life. And we start to feel significant because of what we have earned and what we have done. And we retire and we come here to the coast and we think, oh, this is the life, and we want to kick back and we want life to be about us. And eventually we become something that a friend of mine terms becoming a balcony Christian. And we like to see good things happening in our church, and we're willing to fund those good things happening, but we're no longer really willing to serve. We think, I'm comfortable. I don't want to do that. And if I do that, I want it to be my way. I want it to be the way I see it happening, not the way somebody else sees it happening. And if that person's in charge, I don't want to do it. Or if that person's on the team, I'm not going to be there. Jesus warns us, that's being spiritually asleep. You're losing your chance for a vast reward. I'm not saying you're losing your salvation. You're just losing your chance for a vast reward. Some of us become spiritually asleep because life hasn't been good to us, but incredibly hard. And we become hurt. We become tired. We become dejected. We can even enter into despair. And that can easily put us to spiritual sleep as well. But God wants to wake us up from that because it's not the way we're made to be. We're made to be spiritually alive, spiritually alert, awake, ready to serve, having our hope on Christ and His return. And so today, maybe Jesus is asking you to wake up spiritually, to re-engage, to shake yourself out of that stupor that can come with either richness or poverty in any way, and to return again to following Christ diligently. As we follow and prepare, as we follow Jesus, we are ultimately preparing for an event which is sure. However, it is going to happen on a timeline that we don't know. And so it's easy for us to fall asleep in terms of, I've got so much time. But we don't know if we have much time. We don't know that when I'm praying at the end of this message, Jesus is going to come back. Probably not because the message is so awesome, just because it's the time, right? We don't know if we're going to wake up tomorrow and we're going to hear the trumpet in the distance, and all of a sudden we're going to find ourselves floating in the air, and we're going to see everybody else who's known and who knows Christ, who we know, and we're going to go and we're going to be with Christ in heaven while the earth is judged and then recreated for God's glory. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but we know that He is going to come back, and we know that it can happen any day. Jesus' return will happen, and it can happen at any time. And so He wants us to be vigilant so that we can receive a very great reward when He returns. So disciples are always ready to serve, constantly holding onto hope in Jesus. So disciples are always ready to serve, constantly holding on to hope in Jesus. Jesus is very clear here. The disciples are expected to serve, and the disciples expected Jesus to return as they were serving, even in that first generation. When you look at the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, the disciples look at Him and He's going up and they say, Lord, when are You coming back? Like, how long do we have to do this thing where we're making disciples around the world because we know that You're coming back? And He says, it's not up to me to know the time of My returning. That's up to the Father to know that. So I don't know that, Jesus says. but I will be returning, and it can be at any time, is the emphasis. So they were certain that it will be soon, and Jesus will return to gather his disciples to him. The first century disciples expected it to happen in their lifetime, and we should expect it to happen in our time, because it can happen at any time. There's no event that God can't accomplish quickly. There's no prophecy that Jesus is waiting to have fulfilled. It's just within the Father's will. This is why Peter says, don't think that Jesus is delaying in coming back or is tarrying. It's right in his time, and we need to eagerly anticipate his return, being filled with hope at his coming. And so think about what we have heard from Jesus as we think about what we need to do to be ready for his return. It's not that Jesus wants us to study world events. It's not that Jesus is saying you need to be experts on prophecy so that you can know when I'm returning. Instead, he's saying you need to be vigilant and diligent servants waiting for my return. Well, Jesus has given his disciples some very simple instructions at this point in time. He says that you are to love God and love others. You're supposed to love God with everything that you are, and you're supposed to love people like yourself. He tells his disciples that he wants them to go around and share the good news of the kingdom with God with others, and he wants to serve them with their gifts as they do so. And so Jesus is saying we need to constantly be filled with hope in God and pursue a life that is serving him. There's this character in the Old Testament. His name is Joseph, and I think he lives a life that a lot of us can relate to. He has huge dreams and big hopes of someday being in charge of his whole family, which is kind of a small corporation, if you will, of farmers, but they're nomadic farmers. They have sheep and they have goats, but they're very successful farmers. But it doesn't work out for him. See, he tells his family that he has these dreams and his hopes. He sees all his family bowing down to him. He says that I'm going to be the most important person in our family. But he has all these older brothers who don't want him to be that person in their family. They each want their piece of the pie, and it's not right for him to receive all of the pie. And so they decide in their hearts that they need to get rid of this kid who's also dad's favorite. And so they plot against him, and they sell him as a slave, and they tell their dad that he was murdered by wild animals in the wilderness. And so Joseph is taken away from his family, he's sold into slavery, and he goes to a foreign land. He's in the land of Canaan, and then he goes to Egypt. So he's in a strange land, and he's sold as a slave in Egypt. Now, how would you feel if that happened to you? Would you feel like God abandoned you? Would you feel like God gave you these hopes and dreams, these aspirations that he seemed to be in, and now he's just forgetting about you? Well, many of us would, and many of us would start to do things our own way to try to get ahead in life. But Joseph sought to be faithful to God still. See, God had him sold as a slave into a man named Potiphar's household, and he became an excellent servant in Potiphar's household. Not because Potiphar was a good master, not because Joseph liked being in Egypt, but because Joseph had faith in God, and he wanted to live a life of excellence for God. Well, Joseph wasn't just a good slave, he was also an attractive young man. And Potiphar's wife became attracted to him, and she attempted to seduce him. Now, the text kind of implies that this was her normal MO. It's not a risk for her. She almost has a plan in how to do this. And she takes hold of him one day, and she's really coming on to him, and we don't need to go into what that looks like. But he looks at her, and he says, "How am I supposed to sin against my God and do this wicked thing with you?" So he doesn't say, "No, man, if I do this, Potiphar is going to kill me." He doesn't say, "No, man, you're an ugly old lady. Get away from me." Instead, he says, "I can't sin against God. I can't do this thing with you." And so he flees, and it spurns her. His righteousness, his rejection of her, hurts her, and she accuses him publicly of raping her, and he gets thrown in jail for the rest of his life as a result of this. Now, this is God's mercy, and Joseph knows this. Can you imagine what an Egyptian man would have done with a woman who was accused of attempting to rape, or with a man who was accused of attempting to rape his wife, especially when that man was his property? Most slave owners would have killed that slave, and yet God made sure that didn't happen. Instead, Joseph got put in prison. Now, it's not like our prison where there's cable television and walks around the yard and all of these things. This is ancient prison. It's like a pit in the ground, and it's dank, and it's dark, and there's not enough food, and there's rodents, and there's disease, and there's insects, and it is no good at all. But Joseph, in that prison, is still the same man that he was before, and he obeys what the warden says, and he becomes a servant of the warden in the prison, and the warden even puts him over the whole prison. Now, this is better probably than being your average prisoner, and yet at the same time, he's still there in prison without hope. But one day, these two guys show up, and they are servants of the king who goes by Pharaoh in Egypt, and they each have crazy dreams. Well, word gets out that Joseph sometimes can interpret dreams, and so these guys relate the dream to Joseph. He prays about the dreams, he receives the meanings of the dreams, and he tells the guy what the guys what the dreams mean. And he says, you're going to go back to Pharaoh, and one day when you go back to Pharaoh, I want you to tell him about me. Tell him that I'm a faithful servant, and tell him that I can interpret dreams, and tell him I'm a good man and don't belong in prison. But they don't do that. They go up there and they forget. Until one day when Pharaoh is having a dream that he doesn't understand. See, he has this crazy dream where there are seven really fat cows, but then all of a sudden seven incredibly skinny cows come in and eat the seven fat cows. And then he has another dream that's really similar, but instead of cows, it's ears of corn this time, or sheaves of wheat. And so Pharaoh is really troubled by this dream. It's incredibly disturbing, as you can imagine, to watch cows eat other cows. Oh, the moomanity, right? And so the cows are, I just told the joke on camera. I haven't done that yet. Hooray, oh, the moomanity. So these cows are disturbing the Pharaoh, and he is wondering what it means, but none of his magicians, none of his wise men can interpret the dream. But in that moment, one of these men who is still in Pharaoh's house as a servant remembers, and he tells Pharaoh about this prisoner named Joseph who can interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and Joseph hears the dreams, but he says, Pharaoh, I've got to be honest with you. It's not that I interpret dreams. It's that my God gives me interpretations of these dreams. So I need to go and pray, and perhaps God will give me the interpretation of this dream. Again, Joseph's hopes are in God. He's not even elevating himself. He's living humbly. He's elevating God over himself, and he's also willing to be Pharaoh's servant. Just as he was willing to be Potiphar's servant, just as he was willing to be the prison keeper's servant, he's now going to be the servant of Pharaoh. And he prays, and God gives him an interpretation of the dream. And Pharaoh says, behold, you have been given great wisdom, and you know what this dream means. Therefore, I will reward you, and I will let you make a plan and lead us through this period of famine that has been prophesied in my dream. And so Joseph receives wisdom from the Lord, and he knows how to lead Egypt through a desperate famine. And it's a famine that is so great that Egypt becomes the only place in all of the near world to Egypt at that point in time to have any food. See, God is lining up redemptive history through Joseph's life. And so he knows that his own people are going to be starving in the land of Canaan. And one day his father sends his sons to go to Egypt to buy grain because he's out of food. And so Joseph sees his brothers, and they come and they're waiting in line, and he can't believe that it's his brothers. And so he goes back into a back room and he weeps, and he gets his brothers up there, and he acts like he's this big bad Egyptian servant, and he intimidates them, and he eventually sells them grain, but he also hides some treasure in their saddlebags. And then they go away, and he has guards chase them. And the guards know what's going on, but Joseph makes it out to be his brothers that they're in big trouble. And so Joseph keeps one of his brothers, who's his dad's second favorite, back with him while the other brother goes to his father to say, I bought grain, but we're in trouble, and I need all of my brothers to come and bail our youngest brother out of jail. And so Joseph's father, who is just grieving because his youngest son died, his favorite son, and now his second youngest son could die in prison in a foreign land, sends all of his family to Egypt. And there, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they're afraid. See, they know that they did Joseph wrong, that they sold him into slavery, that they treated him like nothing, and that they really could have killed him through what they did in becoming a slave. They're afraid that now that he has power, he is going to hurt them like they hurt him. But rather than allowing his heart to be filled with revenge, rather than falling asleep spiritually, Joseph stays spiritually awake. He keeps himself ready for service. He sets his hopes on God. He keeps his lamp lit. And so he looks at them and he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And he weeps the weeping of rejoicing, and he throws his arms around his brothers, and there's forgiveness. And God uses that to bring his family, his people, to Egypt so that they will not die during the famine. And so God has used Joseph because of Joseph's humility to save others. And so Joseph was faithful, even though he lived a life that would have caused many of us to give up on being faithful to God. See, no matter what you and I experience in life, God desires us to be ready to serve. He desires us to have our lamps lit. We're always to be ready to serve, constantly holding on to our hope in Jesus. See, believers who become eager servants will be eagerly rewarded in eternity. Believers who become eager servants will be eagerly rewarded in eternity. The beginning of this message, I shared this story about how I almost failed out of school because I wasn't an eager student anymore. I had lost my diligence and my vigilance to be a good student. And because of that, my reward at the end of the semester was very small. I only had a few grades that were passing, and I even had to redo some of the classes that I took that semester so that I could get my undergraduate degree. Maybe you're like me when I was in college and you've lost your vigilance in life. You've lost your faithfulness to follow Jesus. Maybe this is your wake-up call to you. Well, God provided an example for you in his Son, and he provided a way for forgiveness for you so that if you turn to God today and you admit, "God, I haven't been faithful to you, will you forgive me?" He will forgive you because of Jesus. But Jesus isn't just your way of forgiveness, he's also your example. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we are called to cast aside any sin that entangles us, anything that can cause us to become spiritually asleep, so that we can run after Jesus. And that's what God is calling us to do in this message, is to be diligently chasing after the way of life that Jesus has given us, so that we can be servants, so that we can have our hopes set on him. So today, won't you become eager servants, so that you can be eagerly rewarded in eternity as you see your Father on his throne in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that Jesus is coming back. Lord, as we look at the world, we can't help but to see the brokenness and the difficulty, not just that we experience, but that covers the whole earth. Thank you, God, that our hope isn't just in this life getting better, but instead it is in ultimately your redemption, that you will come and that you will receive us to yourself, and that you will make a new heavens and a new earth where we were made to live in perfection, without sin, knowing you and seeing you, filled with love, filled with the holiness that you designed us to know from the very beginning. Help us to eagerly await you. Help us to serve you while we wait, and give us joy and zeal as we do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.